As we have the second study in this very interesting book from the Old Covenant, let us turn to Esther chapter 2, and I'd like to read to you the whole chapter this evening. Once again, if you're looking forward in the Bible, kids, you go to the book of Psalms, go back to Job, go back one more book, and you are at Esther. Esther chapter 2, Beauty and the Beast. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem at Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who please the king, let the young woman, rather, who pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti." Well, this pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as her own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai as he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. So when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow again before your teaching, and we pray that you would open up to us that which you have hidden in your word, that we might be as the students and the disciples that you have made us to be in our Lord Christ Jesus. We pray that you would again give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus in these things, and to see how we therefore shall live and to follow him, and to take the lessons away from this passage which you would have for us in each of our lives. Give to each according to his need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Life presents us many difficult situations. No, we have many choices to make, and we often do things that we regret, things that would be considered by us questionable. As Christians, we want to bear a good testimony for the Lord, but it's very difficult for us to know oftentimes when we should speak, when we should remain silent, when we should take a stand, and when we should perhaps choose another battle. Once we've let things go for a while, it's hard to change course. And this tension, this difficulty, I believe, is highlighted for us in the book of Esther. As I mentioned last week, I'm not going to be presenting the standard, more common interpretation of the book of Esther. Esther is often held up to us as a Sunday school hero from the very beginning in every sense of the word, like Ruth or Joseph or David. Now, there are many people in the Bible whose characters stand out and who are held out to us as models of behavior in difficult and trying times. People who were utterly devoted to the Lord and who maintained their integrity throughout the whole of their time in God's Word. Now, I don't believe that Esther is given to us as this kind of character. And I want to say that to you up front. I'd like to suggest to you that instead Esther is given to us as someone who begins the book going along to get along. She is someone who begins by going with the flow, and later in the book she is put in a position where she must take a stand and announce her identity as a person of God, a part of God's people, and risk everything. I think that is the story that we are to see. And in this, Esther is a picture of redemption. But unlike most people, many writers, I don't believe that Esther chapter 2 tells us that she is the kind of woman she's often portrayed to be. So I'd like to just give you a few concrete examples of what I mean as I begin, not to do this, please, in any sort of prideful way. I do have an Esther commentary on my shelf from Chuck Swindoll, which I carried around this week, and I think that Swindoll is a marvelous preacher. I think he's a godly and witty expositor. I mean, so much that I bought his book, right? Even though I think it was on clearance. Nevertheless, I did buy the book and appreciate Chuck Swindoll, and I'm simply going to tell you his reading, the standard reading of Esther chapter 2, as an example of what I'm trying to help you understand. This is what I don't agree with tonight. Chuck Swindoll writes in this chapter of God's Word that it teaches us strength and dignity for women in six characteristics. That Esther chapter 2 teaches us strength and dignity for women in the following six characteristics. Here in this chapter, parents, you can teach your daughters first grace-filled charm and elegance. And I think this is true. Esther is a very charming woman indeed. It teaches us the character trait of unusual restraint and control. It teaches a continually teachable spirit. That is to say, she's concealing her membership of God's people at Mordecai's insistence. It teaches us unselfish modesty and authenticity. And it teaches us a kind of winsomeness, regardless of surroundings, and six, that teaches us a humble respect for authority. So, a character study, Esther, the godly woman, here are six characteristics that we are to see in the passage. Now, I'm not saying that these are bad things. I'm not saying that we can't find any of this in the passage. I just don't think, what I'm trying to say is, I just don't think that this is what we are to read when we take chapter 2. That we are not to read this as a character study of a virtuous woman. To put it more colorfully, just as you would not sit your daughter down in front of the television show The Bachelor to teach godliness and feminine virtue, although some things might be in there. You should not go to Esther chapter 2 that way. That makes sense? Some people approach the Old Testament as a kind of morality play where the characters are flat, either good or bad. One is a model of behavior, one is a model of behavior to avoid. And my fear is that some of these more moralistic character studies don't do justice to the story or to God, who is the hero. The primary message of grace is obscured by character studies which lead us rather into pride or despair. Pride because I am like this person, or despair because I'm not. The Bible teaches us how God chooses the undeserving, redeems the sinner, being the God of David and Peter and all the rest who need a Savior. We don't have to cover over their sins in order to exalt the glory of God. But let me give you another example. Tom Kenny is the author, best-selling author of The God Chasers. Maybe you saw that for sale. And he's also the author of a book called Hadassah, One Night with the King, which was recently adapted to film. I don't know if any of you saw that. I didn't see it. In the film, I understand, though, that Esther is portrayed as having memorized tons of scripture, and she's leading a women's Bible study among the concubines in the harem, and she wins the king's heart in a very unusual way, not like the rest of the women. She wins the king's heart because she's able to read well and entertains the king by reading that night. Well, okay, you think it's funny. I mean, the guy's making a lot of money off of this. Maybe if I... Okay, that's a lot more respectable than what we read here, right? And this is what I'm trying to open your eyes to a little bit. There is a tendency that we say, you know, I'd like the story to be more comfortable. I'd like to be able to read this woman right from the beginning as a woman of virtue. It simply says here that each woman spent one night with a king, and when it got to Esther's turn, she won. Tenney prefers us to spiritualize this chapter in his reading of Esther chapter 2. He says this is really teaching us about the Lord Jesus. The following principles. First, never underestimate the potential of one encounter with him. Second, seek the heart of the king, not the splendor of his kingdom. Third, one day of favor can be worth more than a lifetime of labor. Fourth, worship is the protocol that protects the king and qualifies the visitor. Fifth, influence flows from intimacy and access comes from relationship. And sixth, if you learn what the king favors, you can become his favorite. And so, again, it sounds pretty good, pretty eloquent. Tenney writes, you know, we have to prepare for our moment with God. This is what it's telling us. Esther prepared a whole year for one night with the king. What about us? Shouldn't we prepare our lives for the day that we stand before the Lord? Well, okay. The problem with these studies is not that there's nothing in them of value. The problem is that they're not helping us read the story as it's given to us. You see what I mean? And I don't want you to do this in any prideful way. I want you to begin to get some discernment and to see that the character study method is not always going to show us the right narrative. Tenney says, look, the year of preparation made sure that the ladies were not pregnant. Sometimes the king will make you wait just to purify the outcome. I think, well, all right, that may explain some things in my life, but, you know, does the Lord need 9 months to make sure I haven't sinned before he accepts me? There's a large section in the book, it's a very popular book apparently, about how the fragrant oils were given to Esther, and the oil represents the Holy Spirit. He writes here, another author writes, the oils and perfumes Esther used belonged to the king. She didn't bring her own oils. They were supplied to her. Likewise, we must soak in the king's oils to smell like the king, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay. So friends, sometimes there's these character studies. Sometimes there's a spiritualization of the passage. And I want you, as you pick up these popular books, to understand that the various popular approaches out there may not give us the real story. They may be more moralistic, they may be more allegorical, and they usually present good principles, true principles. And they always sound good. But I do believe that they overread or misread passages like this. And so I'm just going to tell you right off in the beginning, I have a different reading than Swindoll and Tenney and the others. And I want to invite you to read the Bible for the marvelous story that's actually there, not for what we would be more comfortable with. Let the Bible create its own pictures and then interpret them. Let the Bible reveal its own type and shadows and then take it on its own terms. If the Bible is going to present us a hero of virtue, that's fine. But not all the people in the Bible are flat, simple characters. And Esther, I believe, is a woman who needs redemption. And God, therefore, is the hero of the book of Esther. I would like to do a brief character study with you this evening. We're given this chapter, obviously, to get to know the people and their backgrounds, that we might understand the story that's before us. There's more that the original reader would know than some of us. And so I would like to spend a few minutes giving you the character study, giving you the preparation for the what lies ahead. And then we'll be able to draw, I think, some better lessons from Esther chapter 2 than the oil of the Holy Spirit stuff. Okay. First, Ahasuerus. Let's consider this man, Ahasuerus. This is the big man on the block, people. Ahasuerus is a legendary figure. He is one character that would be well known to practically any reader of this book in the ancient world, Jewish or not. The book of Esther doesn't give you a lot of background about him. It actually treats him pretty well, all things concerned. But certainly everyone in the ancient world would have known the dread name of Ahasuerus or his Greek name, Xerxes. Ahasuerus was a man who had absolute power. And at least by reputation, that power had absolutely corrupted him. Here's what Ahasuerus says about himself from an inscription discovered by archaeologists. He writes, "I am Ahasuerus, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this entire big and far-reaching earth, the king of the world. That's me, Ahasuerus." Ahasuerus ruled over the vast Persian Empire, the biggest empire in the history of the world up to that time, over 3 million square miles, bigger than the landmass of America, covering the whole of the civilized world, save Greece. And the events of Esther chapter 2 take place, we're told, at the end of the 7th year of his reign, which happens to be just 1 or 2 years past the humiliating defeat he suffered at Salamis. I'll tell you about it in just a second. So, although you wouldn't know it right away, we learn at the end of the chapter that between chapter 1 and chapter 2, several years go by, and something happened in those years, which would be known again to everyone, but I'd like to tell you if you don't know. Ahasuerus' father was Darius. Darius the Great. Darius the Great was a tremendous conqueror. He only had one blemish on his whole military record, namely that his conquest of Greece had failed. Ahasuerus decided that he would gain glory by succeeding where his dad had failed. He decided he would assemble the largest army in the history of the world. Now, according to ancient history, 3 million people, I think that number is doubtful, but he got mercenaries from everywhere. He assembled an absolutely huge army. And his goal was simply to overwhelm Greece, to march from Persia into Greece, to have his fleet come up from the south. He built bridges over the Hellespont. He was going to excel his father in glory by vastly outnumbering the Greeks and conquering them. And in this plan, as you may know, he was defeated. I also understand my more research this week. There's been a recent movie called 300, where the defeat of Ahasuerus is depicted. you might say, the tremendous victory of the Greeks, vastly outnumbered Greeks over Ahasuerus' army is defeated. Now, I'm not recommending the movie. I haven't even seen it myself. My point is simply that this is a very famous defeat. We're still talking about it. We're still making movies about it. It was a terribly humiliating defeat. And 2,500 years later, we're still telling the story about his loss. I also learned that the Persians had the Greeks outnumbered at one point, and they said to them, "Surrender your arms." And the Greeks replied, "Well, you better come and take them from us." And to this very day, the Greek army in one division uses this as their motto. They're still boasting about how they defeated this guy Ahasuerus. Now, all this takes place between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1, he gets rid of his wife. And then he goes to war. He's going to gain glory. He's going to finally be the conqueror of the world, exceed his dad in glory. He's got this vast army, and he's crushed. And that's what's behind the words in verse 1. After these things, he remembered Vashti. He needs a woman. Right? Here's this man. He still is the most powerful man in the world. But friends, he's miserable. He's lonely. He's defeated. And I'm going to get a woman who's going to solve all my problems. You ever hear anybody say something like that? Right? Okay, so that's the man. He wants somebody who's going to make his life shine again. And more than any woman should be ever called to do. Nevertheless, this is what's behind this. In the seventh year of his reign, he is lonely. He asks his friends, his young men, what to do. And what do you expect the young men to say? "We need to have the bachelor. Okay, we'll do the bachelor. We're going to have a bunch of beautiful young virgins from all over your empire come to spend a year at the spa and get prepared for one night at the king. And the woman who pleases the king the most is going to win. And 2,500 years later, they'll be able to make a reality television show, which will be the biggest of all time. And a bestseller, and all based on the same premise. And we're going to be famous." Yeah, the human heart never changes, right? Okay, but the king thinks this is a really good idea. A really good idea. He's going to choose his new wife based entirely on her beauty and how well she pleases him overnight in bed. And tragically, it's the same error that many men make today. So, you know, as character studies go, I hope this will be at least of some use to you to see that, we sort of understand where this man is at. This is the man whom she marries. Okay? This man will be the husband of Queen Esther. The second important character, who's introduced to us here in chapter 2, is Mordecai. Mordecai, at verse 5, we are introduced to the man. "There was a Jew in Susa, the citadel." This is important right away because Jews are not supposed to be in Susa at the moment. The prophet said, "Get yourself back to Jerusalem." God says, "Return, rebuild the temple, and I'm going to make you a great people. Come on back. Exile's over." Well, he's one of those people who said, "I'm busy right now." He's not one of those who went back after the exile. He bears the name Mordecai, not a Jewish name, actually. It's a derivative of the pagan god Marduk. Don't want to read too much into that. Lots of people had heathen names. Daniel given the name Belteshazzar, right? He's simply not bearing a Jewish name throughout the book. He's bearing the name of Marduk. Okay. Mordecai had brought up Esther after the death of her parents. He was her cousin. He had given her some interesting directions upon her entry of the king's beauty contest. Verse 10, "Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known." Okay? Esther, if you're going to win this thing, don't tell anyone that you are part of God's people. Okay. Don't tell anyone that you are one of God's people. Keep it hush at the moment. I was at this conference in California. They took us by Hollywood at one point, and they were pointing out to the office, and they said that up there is a woman we're praying for. She's a closet Christian. Closet Christian. I never heard that one before. Closet Christian. I thought, well, Hollywood, I suppose that makes sense. Esther, you're going to have to go in the closet on this one. Okay? One writer says, sometimes it's okay not to lead with your identity as one of God's people. right? You go into a job interview and they say, well, tell me about yourself. You know, you say, I love Jesus. I love Jesus with all my heart. Every day I read a book about Jesus. I pray to Jesus. I sing to Jesus. Do you know Jesus? You need to know Jesus. I'm here to tell you about Jesus. He says, that may explain your unemployment. Fair enough. Sometimes it's not the best way to lead, right? Okay, I get that. It's not the best way to lead. So I'm not saying that we always need to start our Christian faith by wearing a t-shirt, this is the author again, or starting with a slogan. But if your whole life is concealing your relationship with God because you don't want to suffer publicly, because you don't want to be mocked, because you don't want to be opposed, because you don't want anyone to dislike you, then you are not worshiping Christ but comfort. Okay? And I believe that this decision is a decision in this category. When she has to completely squelch her identity as one of God's people, if she's going to fit into this thing, that she has gone too far. And Mordecai is the one who has given her this instruction. Now, Mordecai is not given to us as an evil character. Again, these are not simple characters. This is a complex character. Mordecai clearly cares about Esther. All through the book, you see his care. But he knows that if she is going to have any upward mobility in this kingdom, she is going to have to keep her mouth shut. And what I'm saying to you is that Mordecai is in this wrong. If we conceal our identity as God's people, it is unfaithfulness on our part. And so many, because of their desire for income or a job or their politics or their family, a social network, all these things begin to trump their identity as a Christian. And so Mordecai is not given to us as a simple character study in righteousness here. He is a complex character. He is a character who also needs redemption. And I believe in chapter 4, when the crisis comes, Mordecai will express his faith in God, though in a more subtle way. More to come on that later. But that he is presented to us at this point as being just like Esther, somebody who's going along to get along in the empire. God is going to shake things up. God is going to make them hoist the flag, and great things are going to happen because of that. If it didn't happen, terrible things would happen. But God is going to put them into a position where their identity is going to rise to the top, and then we're going to have something more to study. You understand? Okay. Mordecai, we are told here, also finds out about an assassination plot against the king. This will be very important later, by the way, but at this point, Mordecai has a decision to make. Is he going to do a good thing for a bad man? Although he's not presented as so bad in the narrative, I realize Ahasuerus is a bad man. Okay? Will Mordecai do a good thing for a bad man? Will he say something and spare this man's life? Or will he allow the king to get his just deserts and be killed, you might say? Well, he does the right thing. He says to verse 22, he tells it to Queen Esther. And Esther brings it to the king, and the plot is averted. So Mordecai, also not a simple character study. He's not presented to us as an evil man, but neither at this point in his life does he stand out as a godly man. The final person that is introduced to us in this chapter here is, of course, the star of the show next to God, Esther. And Esther, it says of her that she is very beautiful, and she pleases everyone she meets. At this point, she is a rather flat character, I suppose. Esther is portrayed in chapter 2 as the perfectly compliant child of the empire. The ultimate anti-Vashti. The woman who is going to do whatever it takes. Wherever she goes, she wins favor. She hides her identity, and she goes with the flow. Some have suggested perhaps that Vashti has more integrity at this point than Esther, right? Vashti refuses to go along with the king's plan last chapter, but suffers the consequences. All right, can respect that. Esther is quite different. She goes along with this outrageous, debased plan to find a new life for the king. Perhaps she was forced into it at some point, we don't know, but she squelches, she conceals her identity as a member of God's people. She's out to win. She wins the contest, and contrary to God's law, she marries a heathen man, having dispensed with her Jewish observance. Now, people knew what Jews were like. Haman, in the next chapter, says, "O king, there is this people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples and the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are very different from every other people, and they don't keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." Haman knows what Jews are like. People in Susa know what Jews are like. They have distinctive piety. They follow distinctive laws. But no one would have any idea that Esther was one of those people. Esther is not following what God had commanded his people to do. Now, the original plan, when Ahasuerus sent his wife Vashti away, was that they would find, it says, a better woman to fill her shoes. By better, they mean someone who's more compliant, someone more pleasing than Vashti. So they find such a person in Esther. In the last chapter, Vashti refused to join Ahasuerus and his men at the feast. But now in chapter 2, we read that Ahasuerus throws a feast to show off his new queen, and Esther obliges. Okay, sometimes people make a big deal, why Vashti wouldn't go into the feast in chapter 1. Well, women have separate feasts than men, and the men were drunk and too much wine, and I don't know, maybe there's something of that there. But here in chapter 2, there's another feast, and Esther's right there with the guys, okay? She is the trophy wife, as people say. And she may be the trophy bride, but this is her character at this point as she is presented. She's winning favor with people. She is going along, she is concealing who she is, and she is advancing. Although Esther is a Jewess, she is not an observant Jewess. There's nothing distinctively Jewish about her behavior. Unlike Daniel and his friends, who are put in very similar circumstances, she takes no stand. She does not start out as a woman of bold testimony and godly integrity, a woman to be imitated in every way. We don't. The reason that we sing "Dare to be a Daniel" and we don't sing "Dare to be an Esther." Okay? You understand? Not trying to be overly harsh. I just want you to understand Esther is no Daniel. They are both in the same situation, and they right from the beginning, we see very different choices. Esther chooses conformity. To be in the world and of the world, fully complying with the empire's game, with the goal of winning the love of an unworthy heathen king and having a nice life in the palace. However, we should not think that her unfaithfulness is going to nullify God's faithfulness, because so far up to chapter 3, we haven't seen where all this is going. And we should not conclude that her compromise to this point, that her sin, is going to disqualify her for an opportunity for obedience and great usefulness later on. And that is the real lesson, by the way, that I'm going to go to. That after you've lived this way, don't think that it's all over. That you couldn't do anything now. That you've already gone along so long. That nobody would listen to you now. Oh no. This is just going to set her up for a tremendous turn, which is going to be a great salvation to her people. At this point, I'm getting ahead of myself. At this point, I would like to take a lesson from the chapter. Every single one of you understand the dilemma, the situation that Esther is in. Every one of you has been afraid of what someone might say, or what someone could say or think at work or at school, in the neighborhood, because you're Christians. Because in the pressure cooker of life, we face certain temptations. We make the wrong decisions sometimes. And you all know what I mean, right? And this, I say, this is presented to us as the initial trial and temptation of Esther and Mordecai. Now, we have compromised our faith. We have committed many sins. We have lived at times as though God were not our God. And the question that we need to ask is, does God forsake us in such times? And the answer is given to us marvelously in this book. The answer is that we have a God who redeems our lives even our questionable lives for His glory. That He is going to be the hero of our story. And that even after we have gone for a time too far down this road, it is not too late. For through Christ Jesus, God will have pleasure in our redemption. Pretty soon we'll be taking the bread and the cup, and we'll be remembering all this again, that we are people who need forgiveness and redemption. Ian Duguid puts this marvelously in his nice commentary. He said, "Here is hope for all those who find themselves in difficult circumstances in the present because of their past sin and compromise. Here is hope for people who married a non-Christian husband or wife, even though they knew it was wrong. The person who chose a career based on all the wrong motivations, or who has wasted a lifetime in pursuit of the wrong goals, can yet discover that God is sovereign even over those sinful choices and wasted opportunities. Perhaps He has brought us to where we are today so that we can serve Him in a unique way. If so, that doesn't make those wrong decisions and simple actions right, but it should cause us to give thanks to God that He is able to form beautiful pictures out of our smudged and stained lives and efforts. Past failures do not write us out of a significant part in God's script for the future." I can't say it any better than that. If I just read that to you at the beginning, we could have finished the sermon 20 minutes ago, right? Okay. All right, the rest is just extra bonus. This is the point, friends. In those character studies, you read about what your life is supposed to be like, and you say, "Yes, I am. I'm going to be important to God's plan." Or, "Oh, that's not me. God will never use me." And that's just not the God that we serve, people. God has special interest in these people whose lives are going to show glorious redemption. And all the choices, all the bad choices that Esther has made to this point are going to set her up for a great salvation for the people of God. Even those sinful choices that she made in the past are going to be used for a glorious future. Are we therefore to conclude that we should indulge in sin, that we should do whatever we want because we know that God is going to somehow use it all anyway in the future? Paul says several times over in Romans, "God forbid. You don't sin so that grace may abound. God forbid." Book of Hebrews says that's just a wicked and dangerous thing to do, to presume upon God's grace. So don't misunderstand. But here we have a great God who redeems exiled people like us. People who live very questionable lives like us. People who put their flag down too often. People who have just compromised too much in the past. Is God through working with such people? Are they just out of His plan? Has He forsaken them? The book of Esther reminds us that God is doing something in the lives of His questionable people that's going to bring a marvelous salvation in the earth. And this is the beauty of the story. Esther, a beautiful woman. Mordecai, character lessons to be learned. Ahasuerus, some things to avoid. But overall, we are going to see of a wonderful, sovereign God who does not write us off and who uses us in a beautiful way. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are people just like this. We are a people who are so tempted to conformity, to lower our standard, to fit in, to go along, to go with the flow, to seek to advance in the empire by denying that we even know You. We feel that we spend too many days like Peter's nights waiting for the cock crow, remembering that we are not being faithful to our Lord and Master and our calling. Even when we wish to bear a good testimony, Father, we don't know how to do it. We have made wrong decisions, and we thank You for this encouragement that You are not done with us. We desire that our future will be much better than our past. We desire that You would even put us into circumstances and situations where our allegiance will be clear and where the result will be glorious.
But our Father, do not leave us or forsake us if we are faithless. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who is faithful, who cannot deny himself. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. We are prone to leave the God we love. Here's our heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. In Jesus' name, amen.